Good evening.
Good evening.
I really am terribly sorry I'll not be able to be here for the weekend. That's been a struggle with me. But our boy is a senior in Wheaton College and on the committee for Parents Weekend. And so, the Lord willing, tomorrow I'll leave and go up for Parents Weekend. But then I want you to know that all of us true believers, tomorrow night at midnight, we'll be in the pumpkin patch. That's when the great pumpkin will arise and bring toys to the boys and girls, you know. And so, those of you here in Colorado, find you a pumpkin patch, and I'll be looking in Wheaton, and we'll watch for the great pumpkin tomorrow night. That'll be all right, won't it? We can do that. Don't you read Charlie Brown? Huh? You know, the psychologist will tell you that people who don't read the funnies, there's something a little wrong with them. That's one of the signs of good mental health. You read the funnies, you know, we've got to do that. Man, I even remember Little Orphan Annie. I'm so old. That's when old Ben Gump was her daddy, I believe, wasn't he?
Eddie Gump?
No, that wasn't Ben Gump. What was it? Daddy Warbucks. That's who it was. Old Daddy Warbucks. Got to remember all those good things. But you know, I appreciate so much the work that's gone into this. You know, conferences like this don't just happen. Nobody just says, well, let's have a conference, wave a magic wand, the thing just comes. No. And I particularly appreciate David and Dan that had the vision with their wives of doing this type of thing. And appreciate Greg and Barb getting us pumpkined out, you know, and on the doors and all that kind of stuff, and organizing the workshop, sign-up sheets, and it, you know, that's a job. And appreciate so much the navigators allowing us to be here. Man, what a beautiful spot. And it's sort of holy ground in a way, I guess. Don't even have television in here, I notice. Not sure about that. But the telephones are not in the rooms. Had you noticed that? No telephones, no television. Do they allow newspapers here? I'm not even sure about that. But I appreciate the Navs. They took good care of us tonight over there, and they will be through the weekend. Now, usually on an opening night like this, when people have come a long way and ridden their own horse and paid their own entry fee, you know, you usually make it sort of an easy little evening and don't make it too heavy. But I leave tomorrow. Therefore, what I was going to say for the whole weekend, I intend to condense this evening. Fortunately, I don't have to be invited back. But tomorrow I get one more little shot, and I'll tell you what we're going to do tomorrow morning. I think on the schedule it says question and answers. You know, we as Christians are sort of expert at faking each other out. You know, we fake to the left and run to the right or vice versa. And the reason I know is because I'm rather expert at that myself. And having done that for years, I tried to figure out, why is it that we fake each other out? And there are some reasons for that. One of them is that we're afraid that if people really knew what was going on in our lives, they would reject us. They would judge us, pull their ecclesiastical skirts around them and walk by on the other side of the street. And you know, that's probably true. That's a genuine fear. That's a real one. Or we're afraid that that if people really knew what was going on in their lives, they'd gossip about us. And you know, we don't gossip about the unbelievers, basically. We gossip about our Christian friends. We sometimes put holy water on it, make it look a little better, you know, and sort of like this. Oh, well, listen, we need to pray for dear Bob Glockner. I saw him out with another woman last night. We must pray for him. That's not true. Bob wasn't out with another woman. Merle would kill him, sure as the world. Somebody asked her one day if she'd ever considered divorce. Said, divorce, no. Murder, yes. But anyway, we do, you know, sort of holy. We got to pray for him. But any way you cut it, that's gossip. I think Proverbs 18 about verse 3 says, gossip is so tasty how we love to swallow it. Or we fake each other out because some people won't let you have a problem. Did you know that? And the reason they won't let you have a problem is because if you've got a problem, they've got a problem. And they don't want to have a problem. You come to some friend And one day, and you say to him, you know, I'm having a real problem. He says, what's your problem? Well, I'm having a real struggle with lust. Oh, I know you. That's not your problem. Well, man, you know your problem, but he won't let you have it. Or another thing that happens, the reason we're not honest with each other is because we come to share our problem with somebody, and while they're listening, what they're doing is loading their spiritual submachine gun with verses, see? You know, they listen carefully, and then when you finish, they take their machine gun, and they say, now here's your problem, and here's the solution. With a reference fore and aft, you know. Shoot you full of spiritual holes. Well, you know, you try it a time or two, and pretty soon you quit because you didn't want to be shot down. You wanted somebody to listen and to understand. So those are some of the reasons that we fake each other out. But here's your opportunity. You may never have it again to be honest, absolutely honest. I'm going to pass out some 3x5 cards, and I want you to write on them before breakfast tomorrow a problem that you're facing that you really would like to have the answer to. Now, it may be that it's a kind of a problem that you'd be embarrassed to ask, or you don't know to whom you should address it, or it may not even be your problem. Maybe a question somebody's asked you and you don't have the answer, or it may be if you're here tonight and have never made the wonderful discovery of knowing Christ personally, there may be some question about the Christian religion or the theology of it or the doctrine or whatever that's a stumbling block to you, some question you'd really like to have answered. Well, here's your chance, you know, write it down. And if you want to know what your problem is, let me tell you how to find it. What gets the best of your worry time? It may be finances, the thought of losing your job. It may be problems in the marriage. It may be you've got some children that are breaking your heart. It may be that you're having a struggle with someone in your business, your occupation, that type of thing. But whatever it is, it's really, really sort of on you. Write it down in the form of a question, if you will. And tomorrow, by the grace of God, we'll take those without editing them, go through them, and try to answer them from the Word of God. So if some of you fellows would help and just pass these out. And incidentally, if you don't have a problem, I want everybody to write something. And I don't want you to put your name on it. If you don't have a problem, just write on there, no problem. And then I want to see you afterwards because I've got enough, I can give you some of mine and then you have some to work on. Well, let's see now. What else was I supposed to do? Something, I think. Incidentally, if you get through listening before I get through talking, if you wave a handkerchief or something, I'll quit. Maybe. Well, I really want to thank Bob and Merle for taking the responsibility of putting this together, and I want to thank Greg and Barb and the work they've done, and the name of everybody for what they've done to make this a possibility. Really do appreciate it very deeply. And tonight, in the time we have left, I want to talk to you about accountability and stewardship. Accountability and stewardship. But before we talk about that, perhaps we'd better put down a little ground rules of where we're coming from. One of the great questions today in our society is, what is your authority? Why do you believe what you believe? That's a very valid and basic question. Why do you believe what you believe? In order to know where I'm coming from, I have a little affirmation that I want to share with you. And then, if you will, I want you to repeat it after me, phrase by phrase, to give us a basis for the weekend. And here's a little affirmation. I believe the Bible. It is the Word of God. Every word in it is true. I choose to receive it gladly, where what the Bible says differs from what I think or practice, I will change with God's help. Now, if you will and can, if you repeat that out loud after me, phrase by phrase, I believe the Bible.
I believe the Bible.
It is the Word of God.
Every word in it is true.
I choose to receive it gladly.
For what the Bible says differs from what I think or practice.
I will change with God's help. Let's pray. And Father, I pray tonight that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Francis Schaeffer, in one of the last books he wrote before he died, entitled The Great Evangelical Disaster, had some interesting observations. I'd like to take the liberty of summarizing that book for you. I believe its message is this. Something has happened during the last 60 years, something which cut the moral foundation out from under our culture. Here is the problem of the 1920s to the 1980s spelled out. It is the attempt to have absolute freedom, to be totally autonomous from any intrinsic limits. It is the attempt to throw off anything that would restrain one's own personal autonomy. But it is especially a direct and deliberate rebellion against God and His law. If you have your Bibles, you might open them to the 13th chapter of the book of Luke. If you don't, you may have to trust my reading. I'd like to read the first 10 verses as sort of a foundation of what we'll be talking about tonight. Luke 13. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that those Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in the synagogue, one of the synagogues, on the Sabbath. It's interesting that in this first portion of the 13th chapter of the book of Luke, twice Jesus says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Within just about 3 verses. Now, the Spirit of God who authored those words, I don't think used any extraneous vocabulary. Something like that is repeated in Scripture. I think He intends for us to get it. And we don't hear a great deal of preaching today on repentance. But Jesus said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, that applies both to the unbelievers and to the believers. You see, in the 3rd chapter of Matthew, Weiss translates this verses 2 and 8 this way about repentance. Be having a change of mind that issues in regret and a change of conduct. Produce, therefore, fruit weighing as much as the repentance you profess. Repentance is having a change of mind that issues in regret and a change of conduct. That's true in the unbeliever. A person who's outside of Jesus Christ must repent. That means he has a change of mind about God. He has a change of mind about himself. He has a change of mind about Jesus. He has a change of mind about life. That's what repentance is. And Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, the story of the fig tree in there is very interesting because that points out the fact that we do have an accountability for what we do with our lives, whether they are fruitful or whether they aren't. Accountability is a fact of life. Financially, if we write a check to a bank that's more money than we have in the bank, that banker will hold us accountable. Have you noticed that?
They are very narrow-minded. They'll loan you money, but they do want it back. I've noticed that. You go to school and you learn, and the teacher holds you accountable, and the accountability factor are the grades. You know, there they are. Boy, that's accountability. You don't get the proper nutrition, you don't get the proper exercise, you don't get the proper rest, and I guarantee you, your body's going to hold you accountable. You're going to be sick. You take the experiences of life, you let them begin to get to you, and you begin to operate under the basis of stress. Your emotions get to you, and probably your body too. Accountability is a fact of life. In our passage tonight, we see that the man had a vineyard, and he holds the fig tree accountable for its lack of fruitfulness. I expect he also probably held the gardener accountable too. You know, probably did. But I'd like for us tonight to consider our stewardship or our accountability in four different areas quickly. One is our stewardship of the gospel. Number two is our stewardship of the gifts, abilities, and talents that God has given us. Number three is the stewardship of our time. And number four, the stewardship of our own pilgrimage of faith. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, the Bible says, "Moreover, in stewards it is required that a man be found faithful." Our stewardship of the gospel, we have the priceless privilege as children of God and responsibility of sharing the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20, the Bible says, "To wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God." A couple of portions of those verses really speak. One of them says, "He has committed unto us the word of reconciliation." The second word is, "We are ambassadors for Christ." We have a responsibility of stewardship for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the unspeakable privilege of sharing that sinful man can come back into fellowship with a holy God through the sacrifice of Jesus and can know what it means to be saved, redeemed, regenerated, born again, born from above. Those are all good Bible terms. What it means is the re-inhabiting by the human personality, by the very personality of God himself. And we have the privilege of telling people that that is a possibility. One of the saddest thoughts that I can think is to one day stand and observe the great white throne judgment as pointed out in the 20th chapter of Revelation. And to see people that I've rubbed shoulders with, been in business with, lived neighbors to, have been a part of my family, and see them condemned into an eternity without God, and have them turn and point their finger at me and say, "Gene, why didn't you tell me?" Now that's a sobering, sad thought to me. Why didn't you tell me? Gene, you had a responsibility of stewardship of the gospel. And now it's too late. In the military, if you don't accomplish the objective, it doesn't make any difference what else you do, you've missed it. I spent 6 years in the military school, 3.5 in the Army. Had the privilege of being, I use the word privilege loosely, of being a reconnaissance platoon leader in an armored division of Patton's 3rd Army in Europe. Got an all-expense-paid tour of France, Germany, and Czechoslovakia. Vastly overrated as entertainment. But you know, I do not want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday and have him say to me, "Gene, you did a tremendous job of shooting secondary targets. Why didn't you shoot the main target, the objective?" And you know, there is one. Do you know what God's objective is? In 1 Timothy 2:4, it says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's the objective of God the Father. That's the reason Jesus came. And if Jesus, as we teach, is in fact God in the flesh, what do you imagine his objective would be? Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Exactly the same objective. Now, if that's true, and we are to be Christians, that means Christ ones, what would our objective be? Remember in John 20:21, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, down about verse 18, he says, Father, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent these into the world. Same objective. Same objective. We need to keep that in mind. That the objective is that men and women and boys and girls might be brought from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the kingdom of God, that they might know what it is to experience God in his fullness. That's our objective. And anything we do in the name of Jesus that somehow does not fit under that umbrella, we better not be doing in the name of Jesus. Secondly, the stewardship of our abilities and talents and gifts. Interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 4, down about verse 7. It says this, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? What that says in effect is, what do we have that God didn't give us? You have a good body, where did it come from? You didn't manufacture it. Got a good sharp mind, where did that come from? You didn't make it. Got a star quality personality like David up here, you know, MCing, man, where'd that come from? He didn't make it. Well, God gave that to him. About 98% of what we have, God gave us, and the other 2% we've pretty well messed up. But that being true, beloved, we will stand accountable for those things which God has given us. I guess that's the reason that Paul over in 1 Corinthians 1:29, the way the New English Bible puts it, says this, and there's no place for human pride in the presence of God. But we will be accountable for what he has given us, at least in these areas. First, our ability to make money. We will be accountable for that. Because you know the Bible teaches in Deuteronomy 8:18, for thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee the power to get wealth. Isn't that thrilling? So you're able to make money? That is a God-given gift. And we'll give account for that someday. We don't believe Luke 12:15. Most of us don't. That's where Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. We don't believe that. No, we don't. We believe that a man's life does consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. After all, isn't that the way we keep score? You know, the car we drive, the plane we fly, the house we live in, the money we've got in the bank. But Jesus said a man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of things. That's not what it is. That's a hard one to think about, but that's true. Incidentally, 98% of the people I know who have more money than they need for a comfortable living are miserable. I rub shoulders with those people. I know them. And I've tried to figure out, why are they miserable? Incidentally, you all understand what I'm saying, or is my accent bothering you? Huh? You understand? Okay. I'll tell you why they're miserable. Some of them are miserable because they want more. Somebody asked Rockefeller one day, how many millions does it take to satisfy a man? He said, the next one. And some are miserable because they've got money and they're scared to death somebody's going to take it away from them. They spend all the time trying to protect it. That's a miserable deal to do. Another bunch are miserable because they thought, boy, if I just had all the money that I wanted and could buy everything I needed, I'd be happy. And they got the money, they bought everything, and they're still not happy and they have nothing to look forward to. That's miserable. Another reason some are miserable is that they never know who their friends are, really. The writer of Ecclesiastes put it rather well over in Ecclesiastes 5, 10, and 11, the way the Living Bible translates it when it says that the man who loves money will never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness. The more you have, the more you spend, right up to the limits of your income. So what's the advantage of money except perhaps to watch it as it runs through your fingers? Isn't that graphic? You know, after all, you can't eat it. Wouldn't look very good as wallpaper, paper in a wall. Money's only good for what you can do with it. But people who are hooked up on the money trip have not figured that one out yet. Or perhaps the accountability in your life will be of the position of leadership God's put you in. Maybe you're a good politician. Maybe you're expert at climbing the corporate ladder. You're in a position of leadership. And we'll be accountable for that. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but God is a judge. He puts up one and sets down another." You think you worked your way to the top? Don't you believe it. You're in a position of leadership, responsibility. God puts you there. And I expect if we don't be a good steward of it, He may put us down too, because the Bible indicates He puts one down and puts up one, puts down another one. But we do give a responsible, we will answer, we'll be accountable for the stewardship of the position that God has put us in. And then our stewardship of time. Let's talk about that. Time. J.B. Phillips over in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 15, 16, and 17. I hope you don't mind me using the Bible. I hope that's all right. Is that all right? If you don't want me to use the Bible, I'll have to quit. I haven't got much else to say. He says this, that live life with a due sense of responsibility. Not as men who do not know the meaning and purpose of life, but as those who do. Make the best possible use of your time, despite all the difficulties of these days, and don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of God. They do not reissue on time in this life. When it's gone, it's gone. And you know, I'm conscious of that. Matter of fact, I keep score. Today is Thursday, the 30th of October. If I make my 110 years, I have 2,933 days left. That's right up here in the corner. I keep that written up there. That means 89% of my life is gone. Only 11% of it remains. That tells me at least two things. One of them is that if I'm going to do anything, I better get after it. And secondly, I cannot afford to put the strokes in where they don't count. I don't have no strokes left. Make the best possible use of your time. The Bible teaches us, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You know, that's biblical. Somebody asked me the other day, what are you going to do if you come up to your 110 you haven't died? I said, man, I'm going to keep number and I'm going to call them days of grace. I'm going to start with one and, you know, and I'll go on from there. Let us talk about and this is terribly important, the stewardship of our own spiritual pilgrimage. Some people have the mistaken idea that conversion is the end. Conversion is only the beginning. And that is just stepping through a door into a life of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. If conversion was the end, pray tell me, why does God not take us home instead of leaving us in this sin-sick, messed-up, hell-bound world? Man, if conversion is it, let's go home. Let's give it up and go. No, He's left us here for a purpose. And the purpose is to fulfill His objective. And a part of fulfilling His objective is to grow individually, be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Unfortunately, some people who have come to Christ live 1 year of the Christian life 20 times instead of living 20 years of the Christian life. Some of us are a mile wide and an inch deep. And yet, the Bible admonishes us that we must grow. Hey, let's stand up before somebody gets hurt. Stand up. So somebody may fall out, you don't get hurt. We don't want that. Hey, tell me that in Korea, whenever they stand up like this, they have something that they do, and I think we ought to try it. If you can put your hands out like this and not hit anybody, sort of get them out, you know, in front or in back, and we're not going to do anything drastic here. But what we're going to do now, we're going to shake our hands like this. They shake them and they go, ah! Can you do that? Let's try it now. Ah! Hey, you're doing good. Now put your hands in front of you. Ah! Now down to the side. Ah! You're doing tremendous. Sit down. That'll help us. What do you say, Bob?
His wife is sick over across the hallway.
Bless her heart, she wonder what's going on. If anybody's over there taping this and you're listening, we didn't go crazy. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3 are a couple of verses that give us a clue about this spiritual pilgrimage of ours and the stewardship of it. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, Jesus, who has called us to glory and virtue." Now, it says He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, life and godliness are two different things. Life is given us when we're converted. We get the new life, the life of Christ in us. But godliness is a process. And that goes from now until we see Him face to face. We should be growing in godliness. And godliness, a simple definition, is God-likeness. Temperament we are born with. Character we have to make. And that is not manufactured in the grand moments of life, but in the daily quiet paths of our pilgrimage. That's where the character is built. A couple of friends of mine were having lunch with Tom Landry a few months ago, the coach of the Dallas Cowboys. And they asked him, said, "Mr. Landry, what basis do you use in deciding who you will try and draft in the draft when it comes up in football?" And I wrote down what he said because I didn't want to miss it. He said there are five criteria we use in evaluating players. I'm going to give you 2, 3, and 4 first. The 2, 3, 4, and 5, and then I'll go back and pick up number 1. He said competitiveness, mental alertness, quickness, weight and speed, that is physical power. But the number one thing he mentioned was this, character. Character. He said, when we have violated this one, we have lost every time. Now, isn't that interesting? That in professional football, the most outstanding characteristic that they look for is the man's character. I thought that was very interesting. And you know, we need the character. How many of you would like to know tonight what the will of God is for your life? Really, let me see your hand. Would you really like to know? I've got good news for you tonight then. Because I can tell you what the will of God is for you if you know Him. Now, if you don't know Him, His will is you get saved, get right. But if you know Him, the will of God is pointed out in at least two places in the Bible very plainly. One is Romans 8:29, where it says, "For whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." In other words, day by day, week by week, year by year, we're supposed to become more and more like Jesus. That's growing in godliness. That's what that is, you see, because He's perfect God. And the more nearly we're like Him, the more like God we'll be. The same truth over in Ephesians 4:13, where it says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's the will of God for us, every one of us who knows Christ. That's character. And how tremendously important that is. You know, one of the reasons it's so important is because, you remember when Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." When men see Jesus as He is, they'll be drawn to Him just like flies are drawn to honey. And you know, the only way they've got to see Him in this world is through the lives of His children. And the final translation of this book, is in the lives of His children in shoe leather walking up and down the streets where we live. That's the final translation. People may not believe what you say, but they cannot help but believe what you are. And when people see Jesus in us instead of a caricature of Jesus, well, they'll be drawn to Him. When your life becomes so filled with Him that your life is explainable only in the terms of God, you won't have to look for a ministry. It'll come jump on you. People seek you out and say, "Hey, what's different about you?" Like old Bob did, want to know that bunch. "You know, I'm one of you guys. What's about? Who are you?" And that's right. The will of God, that we grow in His grace and knowledge. Now, let me give you a suggestion, three suggestions, simple little things that will help you to grow in your pilgrimage of faith, to grow into godliness. One is to feed on the Word of God. God has so ordained it that this Bible is food for our soul, just the same as that fish we ate tonight is food for our body. Matter of fact, in 1 Peter, the second chapter, in the second verse, it says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. God has manufactured the Word of God in such a way, and manufactured us in such a way, that this is food for our soul, and that's what helps us to grow. Unfortunately, many of God's children today are sitting at the banquet table of God suffering from pernicious anemia because they simply will not feed. Get into the Word of God. One of the reasons we need to do that is because it'll help our perspective. It'll help our perspective. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It helps us to keep the perspective where it ought to be. If we get in the book, it helps us to know. We need to have an eternal upward look. Did you know the New Testament makes no division between the sacred and the secular? The New Testament makes no division. As a matter of fact, the New Testament indicates that the sacred becomes secular when our outlook is temporal. It also teaches that the secular becomes sacred when our outlook is eternal. Matters on how we think, what our value system is, what our priorities are, how we look at it. That's the reason it's so tremendously important that we stay in the book. Secondly, the second simple little thing is maintain fellowship. First of all, with God. Hosea 6:6, God said, I don't want your sacrifice, I want your love, I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me. That's God's desire. Stay in fellowship with God. It's important that we do because, you see, we become like the people we spend time with. And if His desire is that we become like Jesus, in order that His objective might be carried out in this world, then spending time with Him is a very important part of it because that helps us to become like Him. And then stay in fellowship with other believers. You know we need each other. We need each other. Ecclesiastes 4:9 and 10 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Listen, we need to prop each other up on the leaning side. I like verse 12 in that chapter 2. To really appreciate verse 12 in the Living Bible of Ecclesiastes 4, you really need to have lived in the time when we had honky-tonks. I remember those times, B.C., before Christ in my life. One of the things you learn in a honky-tonk is that when a fight starts out, you better get a buddy and the two of you get back-to-back. Because if you don't, you're going to get hurt bad. The Bible says that. Ecclesiastes 4:12. It says, one standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two standing back-to-back can conquer. And a triple braided cord is very hard to break or hard to tear apart or whatever, you know. But we need each other. We need each other. We need to fellowship with each other, and we need to be accountable. First of all, to God, and secondly, to someone else. Incidentally, each day, we're investing the most precious thing that we have. You know, even the devil tells the truth sometimes. You read over the book of Job where the sons of God had gathered and the devil's there with them. And the devil said to God the Father, said, all that a man has will he give for his life. And boy, that's right. You know, they put that gun on you, they can have whatever you got. You know, you can give it to them. But we're investing that most precious thing, which is our life, day by day. We do not have a choice as to whether we'll invest or not. We do have a choice as to how or where we'll invest our life. And that's crucial because we'll be accountable for that. And let me suggest to you that if you don't know how to invest your life, you need to think about that very, very carefully. Wish we had time to really look at the 25th chapter of Matthew. Let me just tell you the story. Down about the middle of that chapter, a king was going away to another country, and he called his servants together, and he gave one fellow 5 talents, and one 2, and one 1. says he gave to each one according to his ability. I believe that's what it says, according to how he could handle it. And he goes away and he comes back. And he calls them to account. Accountability. Stewardship. And he says the guy that he gave the five talents to said, "Well, what have you done with my money?" This is sort of a loose translation. And the fellow said, "Well, I took it and I invested it and I made five more, and here are your five talents and five more." And he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." Goes the guy with two and says, "Well, how'd you do?" He said, "Well, you know, I took your money, invested, made two more, and here's your two and two more." He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord." And then he went to the guy that had the one and said to him, "Well, how'd you do?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you, master, I knew you were a hard man. I knew that you reaped where you hadn't sowed. And I was afraid to invest your money, and I took and put it in a napkin and buried it, and here it is, it's safe." And you know, God said something to him. Jesus in this parable said something the Lord said to him, which I don't like too good. Let me read to you what he said. His Lord answered and said unto him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." I don't like either one of those words. "Thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not. Thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. At least I'd have gotten some interest," he said. "Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which... And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Hey, listen. That's pretty fierce. It's a dangerous thing not to invest your life properly. It's wicked. It's slothful. Besides that, dangerous. But if you don't know how to invest your life, I'll give you three suggestions. And one of them is, if you're a self-starter, that is, if you can run a three-ring circus and one-man rodeo at the same time, for the kingdom of God, get on with it, you know, just to get going. If you're that kind of person, chances are some other people gather around you and pretty soon you'll have a deal going. You know, God bless you, press on. If you're not that kind of a person, then you might look around for an organization that you think has it figured out and say to them, "Hey, I'd like for you to help me invest my life where it'll count for the kingdom of God." And pay attention to them. Or you might look around and find somebody that you think's got their head screwed on right, following after Jesus, and say to them, "Hey, would you help me to make my life count for God? I really would appreciate if you do that." Now, the worst thing you can do is do nothing. That's what most of us are going to do, I'm afraid. And if so, then one of these days we're going to hear him say, "Hey, thou wicked and slothful servant." Well, the fig tree didn't have a choice. We do. The fig tree was operated on by external circumstances and couldn't do anything about it, and neither did the fig tree have any control over the genetics that made it like it was. We do. We may not be able to control the external circumstances that come into our lives, but we can choose how we respond to them. We can do that. And genetically, if we have Jesus Christ, we have all the genetics we need. Bob alluded to that. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When you receive Jesus, you get a new set of machinery inside. Just yesterday? Was yesterday Wednesday? Yesterday, I was talking to a girl down at our ranch, 28 years old. Boy, she's been to two county fairs, a rodeo, and a picnic or two. Woo! Alcoholic, druggie. When she gets drunk, tried to murder people, stabbed her husband. That old boy stands about 6'6 and weighs 350 pounds. He is a monster. But she sure took a knife to him. My sweet Irma talked to her yesterday about the Lord. I sent her up there to help Irma at the big house, and I told Irma, I said, "Check her out, baby." So she talked to her and sat down on the bed there with her and began to tell her about Jesus. And Terry said, "Why are you talking to me like this?" Said, "Folks like you know that I'm just dirt, and that's the way you feel about us." Irma went on talking to her, you know. And finally, pulled out a little steps to peace with God, went over it with her. And it was news to her. She said, "Now, I've heard about religion, but said, what I heard didn't satisfy me. It didn't do me much good, but said, you know, this sort of sounds interesting. You're not talking about religion, are you?" I said, "No. No, I'm talking about a personal relationship with Jesus." She said, "Well, I'm a slow learner." I said, "I'll have to think about this." And so we were getting ready to leave, and I had told her earlier that alcohol had been a problem in my own life. And I said, "Terry, when I was 22 years old, I invited Christ into my life. And that was a turning point for me." And I quoted 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I said, "Terry, you know, all these years you wanted to do better, but you haven't been able to. But if you receive Jesus, you get a new set of machinery inside. And you can do what you know you ought to do, because then you've got the power to do it." Well, I've got to close up here. There's a couple of things got to be true if we're going to be good steward of our lives. Number one, we've got to have a life that's worth sharing. That's one thing. And number two, we've got to be willing to share it. That's the second thing. I guess being willing to share it really falls in the context of what Jesus said in John 12:24. When he said, "Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." You know, a corn of wheat doesn't have any choice. If you have the furrow open, you're getting ready to put the wheat in, and it could talk, it'd say, "Hey, don't put me down there. It's dark and it's cold and I'll die." And that's right. That's what happens, you know. But the wheat doesn't have a choice. You put it in there and cover it up, and then pretty soon the blade and the ear and the fruit and so forth. But we do have a choice. And Jesus said, "Except we fall on the ground and die, we abide alone. But if we die, we bring forth much fruit." Now, that means that we choose for Him and not for us. That's what it means in simple terms. We choose for Him and not for ourselves. We will be accountable for the stewardship of the gospel, for the stewardship of the gifts and the talents and abilities that God has given us, stewardship of our time, and stewardship of our own pilgrimage of faith. And I'd close tonight with sharing a little story that means a great deal to me, and I hope it will to you. The name of it is Bamboo. Once upon a time, in the heart of the Western Kingdom lay a beautiful garden. There, in the cool of the day, the master of the garden was wont to walk. Of all the dwellers in his garden, the most beautiful and beloved was a noble bamboo tree. Year after year, Bamboo grew yet more noble and gracious, conscious of his master's love and watchful delight. One day, the master himself drew near to contemplate his beloved tree, and Bamboo, in a passion of adoration, bowed his great head to the ground. The master spoke, "Bamboo, I will use you." It seemed that the day of days had come, the day for which the tree had been born and made. Bamboo's voice came low, "Master, I am ready. Use me as you wish." "Bamboo," the master's voice grew grave, "I must take you and cut you down." "Cut me down? Me, whom you, master, have made the most beautiful in all your garden? Cut me down? Oh, not that. Not that. Use me for your pleasure, oh, master, but do not cut me down." "Beloved Bamboo," the master's voice grew graver still, "if I do not cut you down, I cannot use you." The garden grew still. Wind held his breath. Bamboo slowly bent his glorious head. There came a whisper, "Master, if you cannot use me unless you cut me down, then do your will and cut." "Beloved Bamboo, I must cut your leaves and branches from you also. Master, spare me. Lay my beauty in the dust, but would you take from me my branches and leaves also? Unless I cut them away, I cannot use you." The sun hid his face. A butterfly glided fearfully away, and Bamboo shivered in expectancy, whispering low, "Master, cut away. Bamboo, I would divide you in two and cut out your heart. For if I do not, I cannot use you. The bamboo bowed to the ground, Master, then cut and divide. So did the master of the garden cut bamboo and hack off his branches and strip his leaves and divide him in two and cut out his heart. Then he carried him to where there was a spring of fresh sparkling water in the midst of the master's dry field. There the master gently laid down his beloved tree, and the spring sang welcome, and the clear sparkling water raced joyously down the channel of bamboo's torn body into the waiting fields. Then the rice was planted. And the days went by and the shoots grew and the harvest came. In that day, bamboo, once so glorious, was truly put to use in his brokenness and humility. For in his beauty, he had life abundant for himself. But in his brokenness, he had become a channel of abundant life to his master's world. Shall we pray? And Father, thank you that your desire is that we may be used to be a blessing to your world and the people in it. God, how I pray that we'll not fail to make ourselves so available to you that when the day comes that we stand before you, we can hear you say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And we pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.